Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read the first 9 verses of the chapter. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now for Thy word, that it is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank Thee, Lord, for the testimonies we've heard of these young men who have found the word to be so powerful in their lives. Lord, may it continue to be powerful in their lives and in all our lives. May it be powerful to us this evening as we open it now and read it and consider it. We ask, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would bear witness to our hearts to the truth of it, and that Thou wilt guide our steps and direct our paths. I pray, Lord, that Thou wilt cleanse me from my sins in the blood of the Lamb, and then fill me with Thy Spirit and make me a vessel fit for Thy use, and build Thy people up, O Lord, through Thy word. And if there would be any in our midst that are strangers to Thy grace who have not been saved, Lord, please speak to their hearts with power tonight to draw them to Thyself, to show them their need, and convince them of Christ's love and provision for that need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, we begin in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We'll end our reading in verse 9, and we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 9, to that sentence in the middle of the verse, which reads, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace. This epistle to the Hebrews has much to say about grace. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 16 that we have bold access to a throne of grace in order that we might find grace to help in time of need. We're given a solemn warning in chapter 12 and verse 15 that we are to look diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Spiritual carelessness combined with a root of bitterness springing up in the heart of a Christian has the potential to trouble that soul and in turn defile many and bring us to the place where in a practical sense we lose the benefit of God's grace. In such a case, it's not really God's grace that fails, but it is the man who fails by allowing bitterness to displace his faith in that grace and who consequently fails to draw the benefit of that grace to his soul. Hence, a little later in the same chapter, in chapter 12 and verse 28, we're given an argument and an exhortation with regard to grace when we read, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, and there's the argument, this kingdom that we've received, which cannot be moved, though circumstances be constantly shifting and our lives seem tumultuous, yet here is something that is fixed. We've received a kingdom which will abide even after heaven and earth is shaken in such fashion as to remove the things that are temporal. When that shaking takes place, here is something that is fixed, this kingdom that we have received. Wherefore, we receiving such a kingdom, let us have grace, the exhortation says. I like the way Paul puts the exhortation to Timothy. I trust you all know this. I trust you can cite this. This is our motto text for 2002. You'll find it in the hallway on the wall. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It seems that the apostles recognized the vulnerability of Christians to lose ground or let slip the wonderful benefits of grace. So we read in the book of Acts how Paul and Barnabas persuaded the congregation at Antioch and Pisidia to continue in the grace of God in Acts chapter 13. In the same connection, the words of our text express the precept of grace when we read, "It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." As we've entered into a new week now, this is certainly a good precept for us to carry forward into this week. As we have taken that text from 2 Timothy 2 and made it our motto for the year, it's good on occasion to renew the pledge, to review the precept, to be strong in grace, or in the words of our text this evening, to let our hearts be established with grace. This is a precept, really, that can serve us well, that our hearts be established with grace. The word "established" conveys the idea of making firm or making sure. And so this evening, that we might be encouraged for a few moments to give heed to the precept of grace, consider with me a number of things which pertain to this precept of being established with grace. Two headings, really, is all I want to cover this evening. Consider, first of all, what it is that we're trying to establish in our hearts and how we are to establish it. Our text says it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. What exactly are we trying to drive home to our hearts when we say it should be established with grace? Well, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 28, we read a text there that I think gives us a very vivid illustration, close to a definition of grace. This is an angelic salutation to Mary. When in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28 we read, "Hail thou who art highly favored." Underscore that phrase. Highly favored. "The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." That phrase, "highly favored," is a single compound word in the original, and it contains the root word for grace. The definition for that word given in my Greek lexicon is this: to pursue with grace, to compass with favor, to honor with blessings. Now, I know that there is a unique sense in which Mary was blessed of God. She was singled out exclusively for the privilege of bringing Christ into the world. She was, in a special sense, highly favored. I can remember reading some Roman Catholic literature all about Mary, which would lead you to think that she was doing God a high favor by consenting to His purpose. But look now with me, if you would, to the book of Acts once again. We just can't seem to escape this book for very long, can we? Acts chapter 4. We've studied this already. We've been over this passage. But you know, there are verses that you find in the book of Acts that just kind of come at you again and again. Texts that Dr. Cairns would refer to as a capital text. Look in Acts 4, verse 32 and 33. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own,
But they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. This text makes it plain that the high favor that is bestowed on a single member of God's church is, in fact, bestowed on all the church. Great grace, high favor was upon them all. Though the words be different, the concept is essentially the same. Great grace equals high favor. And this high favor was upon them all. It was upon the apostles who gave powerful witness to the resurrection of Christ. And it was upon the hearers who so responded to the message with joy that those who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. Now remember the words of our text in Hebrews. It is a good thing for the hearts to be established with grace. By comparing this precept of grace with the description of grace given in Luke's gospel, we can conclude that to be established with grace is to have the matter settled in your heart with deep conviction that you, like Mary, are highly favored of God. You are compassed with favor. You are pursued with grace. You are honored with blessings. Now, it may be precisely at this point with such a definition given to grace that many believers in Christ find it difficult to be established in grace. Certainly the Hebrew Christians who were originally addressed by this text found it difficult. For you see, they were not ordained to receive a comfortable station in life. They were under intense pressure to give up this newfound sect, which supposedly undermined the culture and the tradition of Moses. When you read and study the book of Acts the way we've been doing, you find the record of how the Jewish council first sought to suppress the preaching of Christ and eventually scattered the church at Jerusalem. By the time you read of Paul's return to Jerusalem near the end of the book, it becomes apparent that the church was never comfortable for very long in Jerusalem. Thus, they were prone, as we all are, to view God's favor by the external circumstances of life. Like Gideon in the Old Testament, we would argue, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? That was Gideon's plea. Lord, if you're with me, then why is life so tough? If you're with me, then why is the land so oppressed? Have we not asked that question ourselves? I know I've asked it in my life. I know we've asked it as a church. I know I've asked it on an individual level. I can remember working the night shift downtown shortly after I arrived in Indianapolis, and from my window I could see such a clear view of the skyline of the city. And I felt such a complete stranger to it. And I can still remember during those nights raising the question to the Lord, Lord, what am I doing here? How did I end up here? And perhaps most importantly, how can I get out of here? And I used to raise those questions. I didn't understand God's dealings. I didn't understand why circumstances were what they were. I was challenged in my heart to believe that those circumstances came nowhere near how I expected them. Nonetheless, I was highly favored. Here then is the challenge we face when it comes to being established in grace. Can you believe in the depth of your heart that you're highly favored of God even when circumstances don't turn out the way you would expect them to? Even though you are keenly conscious of your shortcomings and your sins and your failings, can you believe even in those circumstances that you are indeed highly favored of God? That's the challenge of it. And that's what we must do to be established in grace. I believe that the battle line for the Christian is drawn right at this point. Whether you're negatively motivated by guilt or positively motivated by the blessings of the gospel depend on your response to this challenge. when the devil and the flesh and the world scream at you that you couldn't possibly be highly favored of God? Can you, in spite of any circumstances, overcome all doubt and establish your heart with grace? Well, this epistle to the Hebrews is designed, I believe, in large measure to help us meet that challenge. And it's not really such a difficult challenge to take up. Thus, after describing the glory of Christ in chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the most glorious descriptions and a key chapter on the doctrine of Christ's deity. Christ is described in that chapter as being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and stating the success of His atoning death, who, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We are told then, following this description of Christ in chapter 2, to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Don't let this glorious vision escape you, is what the author is saying in effect in Hebrews. Don't let these things slip. We're told again to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Chapter 13 and verse 3. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Look diligently, it says again in chapter 12 and verse 15. You get the idea from the number of exhortations and the emphasis that is given to them that Christ is to have much more than just casual consideration in our minds and in our hearts. Give heed, the author writes in chapter 2, but it's not enough merely to give heed. Give earnest heed, he says. Consider him. Consider him. He says it twice. Chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 13 and verse 3. Look unto Jesus, chapter 12 and verse 2. Look diligently, chapter 12 and verse 15. And this is how the challenge of establishing grace in our hearts is met. Constant, diligent, earnest consideration of who Christ is and what He has done for your soul. You know, we insult our Savior by assigning a more authoritative voice to mere temporal circumstances of a sin-cursed passing world than we assign to Christ's demonstration of love for us. If you would establish your heart with grace, then your heart quite simply must be established with Christ. He is the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. He is the measure of God's grace to us. So we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace. How much grace? How much grace will God give? When can I tell whether or not I've expired His grace? Grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's the measure. You can no more exhaust grace than you could exhaust Christ. If you can exhaust Christ, then you can exhaust grace. And so, finally then, consider with me some of the effects that will be realized in our lives by giving heed to this precept of grace. We see what it entails. We see the challenge of it. We see how that challenge is to be met by looking to Christ. Finally, consider some of the effects that are realized when we take up this challenge, when grace is established in our hearts. What will happen when our hearts are established with grace? Well, let me direct your attention again to a few references in Scripture. The first one is in the book of Acts, again, chapter 11. Look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 11. And let me read just two verses, beginning with verse 22. We read, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. It's interesting to me that in this verse we're told that Barnabas saw the grace of God. Now, in a strict sense of the term, grace is something of an abstract concept. It represents the principle that governs God's dealings with us, or it represents a position that we occupy. We're not under the law, but under grace. It conveys to us the idea of God's favor. The question now is, how do you, like Barnabas, behold with the physical eye a principle or a position or something as intangible as favor? And the answer is, of course, that what Barnabas beheld to the eye was the effects of grace in the lives of those that were at Antioch. And he had the spiritual discernment to know that those effects were due to the powerful influence of grace. And so our text reads, he saw the grace of God. This text stands out really as a vivid example, an illustration of the fact that grace powerfully affects a person's life. Indeed, what Barnabas beheld with his eyes was nothing less than the complete transformation of the lives of those that were at Antioch, a people with no knowledge of God, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, now suddenly are brought into that knowledge. They undoubtedly could be seen by Barnabas worshiping and praising Christ. He could see their resolve now to live for Christ and to pursue holiness rather than sin. Were you not affected the same way when the grace of Christ found its way to your heart? Oh, I think we've heard testimonies tonight of lives that have been affected that way. And you know what we heard tonight was certainly a blessing, but it wasn't anything unusual or inconsistent with grace. It was really the testimony of the power of God's grace to change desires, to transform lives, to turn those that love sin into those that now hate sin, to those who once hated God's ways and God's Christ, to those that now love and worship and have the desire to serve and walk with Christ. That's the power of grace. You were given beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness by God's grace. You gained the joy of sins forgiven, and the effect was so completely transforming that all things became new. That transformation process is an ongoing process. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is why Barnabas exhorted the new converts at Antioch to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. This is why Paul and Barnabas exhorted the new converts at Antioch in Pisidia to continue in the grace of God. This is why the words of our text say it is a good thing for the heart to be established with grace. Because so long as grace is established in the heart, our lives will continue to be transformed by God's grace. In close connection to this effect of transformed lives, look with me now at Romans chapter 5. I love any excuse I can find for turning up this text. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. This verse aims at the Christian reigning in life. We studied this verse. I preached from this text. It's one of my favorite texts in all the New Testament.
Some people have wrong ideas about what it means to reign in life. They think that if everything is going well, if the bills are paid on time, if everyone is healthy, if circumstances are favorable and everything's going smoothly, they're reigning in life. Put some little form of disruption to the scheme of ease, and rather than being on top of the world, then the world ends up on top of us. And we're no longer reigning in life. That's what it means to reign in life, really. Not that things are going easy or smoothly, but we're on top of it instead of it being on top of us. That's the key to reigning in life. And how is it to be done? How does a person reign? Well, look at the text. You can analyze it very simply along two lines. Romans 5:17 tells us that in order for a believer to reign in life, he must receive two things. He must first of all receive the gift of righteousness. And that's why I love this verse. You should make a note in your margin. Only text in the New Testament that refers to righteousness as a gift. Righteousness as a gift. God gives us the righteousness of Christ. When we've received Christ, we've received Christ's righteousness. Do you know what that gains for you? It gains for you a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. Because you have Christ's righteousness. It gains for you something that is as secure as Christ is secure at the right hand of God. My righteousness is established. My righteousness is sure. My righteousness cannot be lost. Because it wasn't mine originally, it was Christ, and He gave it to me. And therefore, it's as secure as Christ Himself is secure. It has come to me as a gift, and I've received it by faith. And if I would reign in life, then I must have that gift. Oh, come what may, let this world reel to and fro in all of its troubling circumstances, I know my God accepts me because He's given me the righteousness of His Son. This is a perfect standing with God for time and for eternity. So you have to have that if you would reign in life. The second thing that must be received to reign in life is abundance of grace. You see what it says? Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Those are the two things you have to have. The gift of righteousness and abundance of grace. And I love this emphasis on abundance of grace. You see, many Christians don't reign in life because they feel they have to apply to God too often for grace. It's the devil's deception. And the real reason you may not reign in life is because you don't apply nearly as often as you should for grace. God gives grace in abundance. Grace is multiplied many times over to the Christian. John chapter 1 and verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or in other words, grace upon grace. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And of course, I referred to that text earlier from Ephesians that says Christ is the measure of grace. If you can't exhaust Christ, then you can't exhaust grace. And we receive it, therefore, in bountiful measure. And so this evening, as we bring this meeting to a close, let grace be established in your heart. Labor before the throne of grace to increase your confidence in grace and to appropriate it to your soul and to pledge your faith in it. Your well-being depends on it. A transformed life results from it. And the ability to reign in life springs from it. Well, let's then, as we close our meeting, go to Christ for it and worship Him and thank Him for it. Let's close then in a word of prayer then, shall we? And let's all pray. It is in the place of prayer that we worship our Redeemer, that we appropriate His grace, that we confess our sins and then believe that our sins are cleansed by His grace. He is faithful and just. It's a right thing for Him to do. That's why the supply is never exhausted, because it's consistent with God's character to give us grace again and again and again. So we appropriate it in worship and in the place of prayer, and then thank God for it. And then ask Him to transform your life by it. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this evening for grace that is greater than all our sin. We thank Thee for the glorious truth of Thy Word, that grace reigns through righteousness, that because Christ reigns, grace reigns, and we can never exhaust it. Lord, we find ourselves in need of it time and again, and we're tempted to think, O Lord, that we come to Thee too much in this need. But Lord, we believe that Thou art pleased to bestow it, because it's the right thing for Thee to do. So, Lord, we seek Thee tonight for grace. We ask, O Lord, for grace to restrain our sins. We ask for grace to forgive us our sins. We ask, O Lord, for grace to enable us to overcome our sins and to walk in the ways that are pleasing to Thee. And then, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy grace. Oh, may our hearts be established in it. May our confidence in it be strong as we look to Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if there are any in our midst that have never petitioned Thee for the salvation that comes by grace, O Lord, work in their hearts, strive with them, convict them, and convince them of the wonderful provision Thou hast made for them. Lord, we commit this time to Thee then, and we look to Thee to stamp the truth of grace upon our hearts, so that it may indeed be established there. And then may we enter into this new week in the joy of Thy salvation. May we enter into it with the peace of God that passes understanding, and with that joy unspeakable and full of glory overflowing from our hearts. Lord, we worship Thee and we praise Thee for salvation that has come by Thy grace. Oh, minister it to each and every one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.